If you would, turn your Bible to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 5 to 17. Romans 10, 5 to 17. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him if they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Father, there is no one in this room, most especially me, who is qualified in ourselves to proclaim the word. There is none of us that has the ability to accomplish anything of eternal significance here, and our own strength and power or gifts of us. Only in Christ can we confirm the good. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would direct the words I say. I also pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the minds and hearts of all of us, and that we would hear your word, that we would be changed by it, and that the result of our time spent here thinking about what you have revealed to us in Scripture would result in, Father, a far greater knowledge of your gospel, a far greater obedience to your gospel, and a far greater spread of the gospel to the Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are serious about the gospel. That's more than a motto for us. It defines us as a seminary. Everyone who came here to study and everyone who has come here to teach has done so because of a rock-solid conviction about the centrality, absolute truthfulness, and absolute urgency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, when you come to seminary, you find yourself exploring a lot of different aspects and implications of the Word of God, and in the process, it's entirely possible that you lose sight of the gospel itself. After all, to say we are serious about the gospel means we are serious about a number of aspects of church ministry and theological education. And we have banners all over the campus that have mottos that say we are serious about theology, about apologetics. It is still one of the most unnerving experiences of my life to walk out of the Legacy Center and see my picture there with words we are serious about mission. I can't understand why anyone other than my wife, who is blind with love, would want to see my face at all. The reality is, here in seminary, you're engaged in a lot of different things that you need to be engaged in. But in the middle of Hebrew paradigms and biblical counseling and debating thorny but very real ethical issues, we can lose sight of that which is central. And in a Christian community like this, it's easy to lose sight of the urgency of the gospel in evangelism and missions, as we come often to take for granted that we are surrounded by people who already know and believe in the gospel. This passage that I've just read reminds us of the gospel and links the missionary mandate to the very logic of the gospel itself. And I want us to consider it very carefully. Now, it has to be considered in light of a tightly knit argument, the argument of the entire book of Romans. Romans begins with an extended discussion of the fact that everyone equally needs salvation. That's the point of chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 20. He begins by talking about Gentiles, sort of the obvious candidate for need for salvation. He describes the depravity that sin can send people into, and he indicates to us that there's enough light in nature itself, in natural revelation, to condemn everyone because they have no excuse for their not knowing God. But he then goes on and talks about the Jews, talks about the people who have received the revelation of God's law. And they also are sinners who need salvation. They had huge advantages, and yet they also have broken the will of God and are in need of salvation. He lets us know that God's wrath justly burns against sin, that God is a holy God and a just God who must punish sin if he is to be true to himself. And he concludes with a devastating statement on the universality of human guilt. Everyone is equally guilty. Romans 3, verses 9 to 20 and verse 23 should totally shatter anyone's confidence in their ability to stand before God in their own mind. And this bad news, the bad news, as it were, of the first three chapters of Romans, is the absolutely essential context for understanding the good news of the gospel. And this bad news is the absolutely essential context for understanding the imperative of evangelism and mission. Everyone is in need of salvation, and those who have not heard the gospel are lost. They're not lost because they haven't heard the gospel. They're lost because they're in sin, because they, like us, have justly deserved God's wrath. And fairness on God's part is exhausted by God. That's all God owes any of us. And this understanding of the reality of human sinfulness, both in its universality in the human race and in the way that it touches, perverts, corrupts every aspect of human nature, of the human person, is the context we must understand if we're to understand the imperative of mission. Put Paul doesn't stop there. There's a glorious transition in chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul lets us know that God has not left us in our sin, that he has sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, that Jesus bore on himself the wrath that our sin deserves, that God, in pure undeserved grace, has provided a sacrifice, the only sufficient sacrifice, but the altogether sufficient sacrifice for the sins of anyone who believes. And that because of the death of Jesus in the place of wrath-deserving sinners, the righteousness of God can now be imputed to those very sinners who deserve exactly the opposite. He quickly makes the point that this justification, that this act of being declared in a right standing with God, is laid hold of solely and completely by faith and by faith alone. Obedience would do it if anyone obeyed completely from the heart, from the moment of conception to the moment of death. No one's done that. And good works cannot outweigh bad. If someone is a mass murderer and they start volunteering in soup kitchen, that doesn't suddenly make them okay. They're still guilty. And the full weight of the law is still going to fall on them. And every one of us, according to the standards of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, are mass murderers and adulterers and a dozen other things as well. Faith alone justifies. The faith that is a lively, all-abandoning trust that is always accompanied by repentance. It's two sides of the same coin. This and this alone lays hold of the salvation that God has so generously and graciously provided in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, being a Jew, stops at this point and says, well, what about Israel? What about the people who had received the revelation of God in the Old Testament? In chapter 9, he talks about the reality of God's sovereignty and salvation. He talks about the zeal that Israel had that was without knowledge. And he notes here very clearly, according to Paul, that zeal without knowledge is not salvific. not saved simply by the enthusiasm of their religious practices or convictions. That in fact, it is faith and faith alone, and not good works, even the good works of the law, that can save anyone. And that brings us to the text we read this morning. In these first few verses, Paul is simply reiterating something that he's been saying all along through Romans. Everyone is saved in the same way. He puts it three different ways, but they're really in parallel with one another. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Note here that both the person of Christ, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and the work of Christ, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And note also that both belief and public confession are involved here. This is both an internal process that expresses itself in external confession. The way we may be inclined to divide things up are simply related to Scripture. The person and work of Christ, embraced by faith and professed in public, that's how a person is savingly trusting in Jesus. He also says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He says that, as is said in Scripture, he's making reference to the Old Testament, and he's made it clear that even the Old Testament saints, such as Abraham, were justified by faith and by faith alone. And he says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this calling on the name of the Lord certainly is a cry for deliverance, a sort of cry that only comes when you actually continue to be delivered. This sort of calling out that says, I have reached the end of myself, and my hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. But it's more than that. It's also an act of worship and a declaration of allegiance. Indeed, as we read through the Old Testament, we read that, like, Abraham built an altar somewhere and called on the name of the Lord. He was worshiping the Lord and declaring his allegiance to the Lord in the process of doing it. And the point of this, the point of this whole argument, is that everyone, Jew and Gentile, far and near, is saved this way and only this way. There is no other way anyone can be saved than to call the name of the Lord, to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And this then brings us to the logic of the gospel that is the logic of missions. And it brings us to the point of understanding that if you believe the gospel, you have to be committed to missions. And if you are not committed to missions, then you're not serious about the gospel. Everyone is a sinner under God's wrath. Everyone is in need of salvation. The only way to be saved is to confess, to believe, to call on him. And then he begins to sort of ring the changes on this theme. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? It's not enough to mouth the word. The words that you say must reflect genuine trust and belief. There's no magic formula that somebody can say and they are suddenly saved as a result of doing that. It has to be a matter of heart conviction that then is reflected in the words that you say. But faith requires hearing. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? There is a content to saving faith. There is a message. There is a message that must be heard in order for it to be believed. The gospel, again, is not some sort of vague confidence that God's going to be good to me. It has the specific content that he's been rehearsing all the way through Romans about who we are and who God is and Christ as the only substitutionary atonement for our sins. And hearing requires a speaker. In other words, you're not going to be saved unless you call on Jesus. You're not going to call on Jesus savingly unless it's a reflection of genuine faith that is from the inside out. And you're not going to have faith unless you hear the gospel. And you're not going to hear the gospel unless someone communicates it to you, because the content mission of the gospel is unavailable apart from the word of God and the witness of the people. And that's where the missionary imperative comes into play. This is God's appointed means to save and send the proclamation of his word by his people. And if those speakers are going to speak the gospel to those who right now have an opportunity to hear it, then that's the extent. This is not just a haphazard thing. Well, you know, every now and then, maybe, you know, if somebody really weird in your congregation gets an itch to go somewhere overseas, yeah, you know. Talking about sending indicates a great deal of intentionality. This involves deliberate planning. It involves intentional resourcing. It involves proactive communication of the gospel. And it involves prioritized destinations. Each one of those is important. It involves deliberate planning. If the gospel is going to reach those who have never heard it, it won't happen if we simply continue doing what we're doing right now. I mean, we are 2,000 years on into this process. And still, over a third of the world's population has absolutely no access to the gospel right now. None. And if we continue doing what we're doing now, they will continue to have absolutely no access to the gospel. That's not even talking about the lost people who are around us, who also will not hear the gospel unless we proactively communicate it to them. It involves intentional resourcing. God has blessed us enormously, but he has blessed us for the purpose that we might be a blessing to the nations. So we have what we have for his service and for no other reason. And it involves the intentional spending of our resources in the things that will advance the mission of God, if the mission of God is in fact to go forward. It involves proactive communication. I have known even missionaries in certain restricted access areas who talked about having a ministry of presence. Our take on it was, it's never enough just to be there. If you're not speaking the gospel, nobody's going to be saved by it. But it's to hear. So it involves proactive communication, and it involves prioritized destinations. We actually have a summons here to be strategic. We have a summons here to look at the world, to look first where we are, and consider who around us has never heard the gospel. But it also involves looking at the world and asking, where will the gospel never reach if we don't do something different? And we prioritize our proclamation to those who have never had a chance to hear. So the logic of the gospel impels mission. Everyone's conservatively lost under condemnation. The only solution is the gospel. The only way to benefit from the gospel is faith. Faith has a content that must be heard and known before it can be believed. Hearing requires a speaker, and speakers must be sent deliberately and strategically. Thus, if you believe the gospel, you must be committed to missions. If you've been saved by the gospel, you have been saved into the logic of the gospel that impels a commitment to evangelism and missions. Well, what does that mean for us as a community of believers here at Southern Seminary and others who may be listening through other means? What does it mean for us to take the gospel seriously and to take the logic of the gospel seriously? First of all, I would simply urge you to grasp the gospel for yourself. Now, I'm not going to assume that everyone here is necessarily already a believer. A good friend of mine at Boyce College told me last night that he had an opportunity to share the gospel with an atheist in Founders Cafe. There are people on this campus who do not yet know Christ. And so there are folks here who may themselves need to repent and believe. But we who are believers still need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. You never get beyond it. Never think that you've gotten beyond it. Never think that anything else is a substitute for daily reminders of who you are, who God is, and what he has done for you in Christ. And the gospel for believers should produce in us the fruit of humility. Given the fact that everybody in this room deserves to go to hell, there is nobody in this room who has any room look at lost people, and we realize that the only difference between us and them is not that we're better than they are, but that we've been redeemed. It's just for the compassion in us for those who have yet to know the gospel of Jesus. It should also produce in us reordered values. We live, like all people live, in a cultural context. That cultural context is what Scripture refers to as the world. And the world attempts to squeeze us into its mold. We live in a cultural setting where things like safety and comfort and convenience are the high priority. And indeed, any society that loses its grasp of the transcendence is going to invest all of its energies in what can be gotten out of life here and now. That's exactly what happened in our society here. The difficulty is that those values can squeeze us in as well, so that even those preparing for ministry can think in terms of what's comfortable, what's convenient, what's safe, what's going to be enjoyable for me and for my family, what's going to even produce a career track that looks remarkably like the sort of career track that the world pursues, in terms of going from smaller churches to bigger churches, from smaller influence to greater influence, from smaller salary to bigger salary. The gospel should totally reorder that. As we recognize, first of all, I've served nothing. Second, I have been redeemed at infinite cost through the death of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I've been bought with a price that no longer belongs to myself. Fourthly, my inheritance is absolutely guaranteed. And that inheritance that I have in Christ, that I am already tasting and will one day enjoy face to face, is the only thing that really matters. Everything else is just sort of fluff. That means then that my whole value system should be turned upside down, and I should have a far greater passion for the glory of Christ than I do for my safety, comfort, and convenience. It means then that I see the resources that God has entrusted to me not as things for me to indulge myself with, but things that He has given me for the sake of what I really value the most, which is the advancement of the glory of Christ in the world. Knowing the gospel, preaching the gospel to ourselves, should completely reorder our value system, and it should also give us joyful confidence in the work that God has called us to do. I mean, if the gospel was powerful enough to save me, it can save anybody. And I was no less lost, no less dead in my past attitude than anyone anywhere in the world. The gospel saved me. The gospel saved, hopefully, most if not all of you. Therefore, we can have total confidence in the gospel. And we can have total confidence that as we invest our lives in the things of the gospel, we're making an investment that can then change. We don't have to worry about, did I waste my life? You didn't. If you're investing it in the gospel, even if the outward result of that is privation or danger or even your death. So, first, grasp the gospel for yourself. Second, share the gospel here, right where you are. As I mentioned, there are non-believers on the campus. We should be seeking opportunities to share the gospel here. I'd also urge you to get off this campus. It is criminal that a community of well-trained ministers of the gospel like this should exist in a city where there are still large pockets of people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus. And I know we're busy. We're all busy. And I know that studies consume you, and I know that I am partially responsible for that study. But the reality remains that we live in a city with many, both from this country and from around the world, who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I urge you, I plead with you, to find ways to get out, to get off this campus, and to share the gospel with those who have never heard. Did you know that there are over 100 languages spoken in Jefferson County Public Schools? That there are large communities here in this city of people from restricted access countries, places where it's very difficult for missionary place to go. And there is fear where there is not a single legal boundary by fear finding and sharing the gospel with them. You know, Paul could say later on in Romans that he had finished the task, basically from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, not because everyone in those areas had already heard the gospel, but because he had planted churches in every one of those places. And he could assume that a biblical church would be sharing the gospel where it was. Therefore, in a city like this, which by the amazing grace of God has many biblical churches, and has a community like this, it should be safe to assume that no one is safe from hearing the gospel in the city of Louisville. Share the gospel here. And as you go into ministry, for, I'm going to use a line here my students are familiar with, for those of you who insist on going where you're needed least, namely staying in fairly evangelized America, not going where you're needed most, who are going to be in pastoral ministry here in this country, remember that you have an obligation to see to it that the community you live in is well evangelized. Third, become a student of the Word. Forsake typical American parochialism. Learn from secular news sources, from missionary sources. Get to know the world. The reason why we require now all students in the required entry admissions class to memorize every country in the world and find it on one world map is because every country in the world is a place of interest to the God who bought you with the blood of His Son. And because every country in the world is a place where the gospel is needed. And if we are to be people after God's own heart, we need to share His heart for the world. We need to be aware of what's going on and to turn that then into fuel for prayer. So in becoming the student of the world, also pray as though you actually believe that prayer matters. Not as though it was some little thing we do to start and close the meeting, but in the recognition that in the amazing mercy of God, He has allowed us the privilege of participating in what He is doing through prayer globally. Don't just dabble in prayer, be devoted to it. Pray over the news. Pray for missionaries. Pray specifically and strategically. Make sure that the allocation of your personal and church resources reflect a priority for the gospel. God has blessed us as a denomination with what I believe is the most effective mission support structure in the world. The cooperative program is a means whereby we are able to combine and strategically allocate resources in ways that make us far more effective than if we were just each going out and doing it on our own. And yet, every agency of this denomination finds itself having far more that it could do for the sake of the gospel than it has resources to do. And I would encourage you individually and as church leaders to make sure that you are investing resources in a way that shows that you actually think that everything you have is for the sake of the glory of God. I would also encourage you in your ministry here and in your ministry around the world to prioritize the proclamation of the gospel. Now, we as disciples of Jesus Christ have the heart of God, have many commands in Scripture that lead us inevitably to a passionate desire to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit prisoners, to heal the sick, to step in where oppression happens. If we aren't doing those things, then it raises serious questions as to whether or not we are disciples of Jesus ourselves. Because being a disciple means obeying everything He commanded. And disciples have a compassion in their heart for those who are in need. But we can never forget that the point of the sphere of the mission of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. That's what this text would lead us to believe. That as we are making disciples and being disciples, we and the new disciples will be doing all these other things. But what I have seen over and over again around the world is that those who go to some mission field for the purpose of just taking care of the hungry or just visiting those who are in prison, usually don't do anything else. Those who go for the purpose of sharing the gospel and making disciples as disciples themselves find themselves compelled to also feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and do the other things that God has called us to do. This passage tells us very clearly, without the proclamation of the gospel, people will not become disciples of Jesus. And so we have to prioritize proclamation in our ministry. I would also encourage you to focus on the unreached. Something you're going to hear from us over and over again this week, over and over again in our classes. Yes, share the gospel where you are. Yes, it is imperative that we raise up well-trained leaders where the church has already been established. But the reason why unreached people groups are still unreached is because of hard cases. And if we don't focus on the unreached, they're just going to stay that way. It is far easier for a person to continue doing what we're already doing and continue working where we're already working. Focus on the unreached. And then finally, in talking to a congregation like this, I have to make an appeal. To ask yourself quite seriously how you are called to the Great Commission. The question isn't whether or not you're called. You are. If you have answered the call to salvation, you need to have answered the call to service. It's as simple as that. So the question is how and where. And as I have done in classes, as I did just last night at Boys College, as well as here with you as well, the default question has to be, why should I not go where the gospel is preached? Why should I not go where nobody else is going? Not, I'm going to stay here unless God makes it crystal clear that I'm to go somewhere else. But that I'm going to go where I am most needed in the gospel is least known, unless God makes it crystal clear that I am to stay where I am. I by no means believe everyone's supposed to go to cities. If we did not have solid biblical churches sending and supporting and producing missionaries, then the missionary enterprise would quickly collapse, and that is absolutely essential. But if I look at the world and I look at the disparity in the mission force, I can't help but wonder if there aren't a lot more people who should be going on. And so my challenge to you is this. Consider the gospel. Consider the logic of the gospel. Consider the gospel that saved you and recognize that it saved you into a mission imperative that should result in the gospel going from here to every corner. Father, we are so grateful that the gospel reached us. And we pray in Jesus' name that it wouldn't stop with us. Father, I pray that you would send out people from this place to the ends of the earth. And that you would challenge every person in this auditorium, every person who is listening to me right now, to reorder their values, their priorities, their concerns in light of the glory of the gospel. And that from here, the gospel will go places where right now it is utterly and totally unknown. And Father, I pray that wherever people end up, that everyone here's ministry will be characterized by a passion to see you glorified through the proclamation of the gospel to the end of the earth. I pray this in Jesus' name.